Today's scripture comes from John chapter 18, verses 38 through chapter 19, verse 11. John 18, 38 through John 19, 11. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." This is the word of the Lord.
Every verdict makes someone happy. Think about that. Every verdict makes someone happy. Happy. The courtroom in our land is a place of war. It is a war of words. And the verdict is that time when the final word in that war of words is spoken, and judgment is rendered. Both sides have made their case, they presented their evidence, they've given their most convincing arguments, and then the final word is left to the jury or to the judge. And oftentimes, because we invest so much energy and time and emotional and intellectual capital in these proceedings, and it all comes down to the opinion of a few people or one person. And because of this, I believe this is why our reactions oftentimes to these decisions are so visceral. They just get filled with emotions. How did you feel when the O.J. Simpson verdict was read? Were you among those who cheered? Or were you among those who sat there with your mouth wide open and wondering what just happened? What were your emotions and your reactions to the George Zimmerman and Trayvon Martin verdict? Were you in agreement or were you totally dumbfounded? And what about the verdict that was rendered in the Derek Chauvin case? There was weeping in the streets by people prior to the incident that had never heard of George Floyd or Officer Chauvin. Why? Why is this the case? Why do we often get in our feelings when it comes to verdicts? I would like to suggest this morning because it reminds us, whether consciously or subconsciously, it reminds us that judgment is ultimately not in our hands. Verdicts remind us that someone else is in control in our lives. And our emotions are often tied, so closely tied to the decisions of others. This is the case in our time when we anxiously anticipate verdicts being read. This was the situation at the time of the trial and the verdict of our Savior. As we saw last week, the verdict was in. The verdict was in. And everyone was waiting in the streets. In the streets. Waiting for Pilate to emerge and declare what the verdict would be. Every verdict makes somebody happy. Who would be happy on that day? Who would be happy on that day? After Pilate had examined and cross-examined Jesus, as we saw last week, the Bible says, reminds us that he walked out onto the balcony of his palace to address the growing crowd that was in the street. And most in the crowd were out there clamoring and calling for a verdict. And not just any verdict. They wanted a guilty verdict. Their emotional and their mental capital was invested in Jesus not only being prosecuted, but then executed. That just sounds so eerily familiar. All of the emotional, intellectual capital that is spent waiting for a verdict that we determine would make us happy. We're not the first ones. There they were gathered in the streets waiting for Pilate to give them the verdict they wanted. And when Pilate announced the verdict, the right verdict, by the way, I might add. When Pilate announced the verdict, it was not the verdict people wanted to hear. It was not the verdict that they were expecting. He found Jesus not guilty. Not guilty. And therefore, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go free. Now, why is this the case? Did Pilate suddenly have a spiritual awakening? Did he suddenly see Jesus for who Jesus is? Was he suddenly now convinced and therefore ready to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Did he see Jesus as Messiah? Of course not, beloved. Of course not. What Pilate was trying to do, Pilate was trying to wash his hands of this conspiracy. Not because he was a fan of Jesus. Pilate was indifferent to Jesus. Pilate didn't care about Jesus. And he really didn't like the Jews. He didn't care about Jesus, and he disliked the Jews with a particular dislike for the chief priests and the Pharisees, because he was not a fan of their tactics. He was not a fan of their political manipulations. And yet, at the same time, where he didn't want to concede to their conspiracy, he also didn't want to appear weak in the eyes of the people. In reality, what he didn't want was a riot on his hands. Didn't want a riot on his hands. And so what did he do? He did what politicians do. He did what was politically expedient, Pastor Phil. He took the temperature of the room. He wanted to do and to know what the people really wanted. And as we shall see in our text, because of this, Pilate made a series of calculated political moves in an attempt to outmaneuver the Jews. He wanted to present himself, contrary to the Jewish authorities, he wanted to present himself in the best light. But all he did, beloved, all he did, as God would have it, is shine a greater light on Jesus Christ. Pilate was attempting to exonerate himself. But we know that the only one guiltless in this whole scenario was Jesus. Here's the point. Pilate thought he was doing one thing. But as the Bible reminds us once again, God was again doing another. Now, beloved, this is so important because this is just like God. Whatever humanity plans, whatever we scheme or devise, it is God's providence that has the final say. And therefore, like all the twists and the turns in the life of Joseph, so we see now, with all these many twists and turns in the plot to kill Jesus. And as with Joseph, even more with Jesus. For what Pilate and the Jewish authorities, the Bible reminds us in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, what they had planned for evil, God meant for good. and not just good, but to bring about that many people would be saved. Salvation was the last thing on the minds of Joseph's brothers. Salvation was the last thing on the mind of Pilate. Salvation is the main thing on the mind of God. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation of his people. And beloved, Jesus Christ is a Savior in every way that we need a Savior. Whatever need there is in salvation, Jesus Christ fulfills, completes, and meets that need. The verdict is in. And I hope it makes you happy this morning. And this is the verdict, beloved. Whether Pilate realized it or not, this is the verdict. That Jesus is Savior. That Jesus is guilty of being our Savior. And he is a Savior in every way that we need a Savior. For he is a substitute Savior. He is a suffering Savior. He is a sinless Savior. He is a sovereign Savior. In every way that we need him to be Savior, he is guilty of being that. He's guilty of being our substitute. That's what he's guilty of. He's guilty of being our substitute. And you see that in the first move that Pilate made. What was his first political maneuver? His first political maneuver was that he made an offer to the people someone in place of Jesus. Namely, Barabbas. He comes out to the people and he tells them, now you have a custom that I release one man for you. I know you out there clamoring for guilty, but I got a better idea. According to your own customs, there's called on to release one who has been found guilty to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, the Bible says, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Pilate was going to execute Barabbas in place of Jesus. And Barabbas, the Bible says, was a robber. The problem with this maneuver, beloved, is that Barabbas was not sent to be a substitute for Jesus. Jesus came as a substitute for Barabbas, as a substitute for you, and as a substitute for me. Barabbas was a known criminal, maybe even a lifer. All four Gospels mention him. All of them mention him. Matthew calls him notorious. Luke says he was a murderer. John, even our text, called him a bandit, a robber, a thief, an insurrectionist. Having Barabbas off the streets made the streets safer. You will be able to sleep better at night if Barabbas is off the street. You could walk the streets in the evening just that much more safer. And beloved, I'm convinced that had they executed Barabbas, no one would have mourned his death. He would be getting what most believed he deserved. The crowd on the street was clamoring for blood. Clamoring for blood. And Pilate offered one who was guilty for one who wasn't. But beloved, that might have been Pilate's plan, but that wasn't God's plan. God doesn't offer the sinful for the sinless. That's pagan religion. That's human sacrifice. God offers the sinless for the sinful. That's divine substitution. That's the plan of God. Pilate offered Barabbas. But as God would have it, they insisted on Jesus. They insisted on Jesus. And Jesus became the substitute for Barabbas because, beloved, God would have us understand that Jesus has become the substitute for us all. What you meant for evil, God is orchestrating for good, that his people might be saved. Listen, this is the heart of the gospel. Don't miss this. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, you hear this, beloved. The essence of the gospel is substitution. That's at the heart of it. Without substitution, you have no gospel. Without substitution, there is no good news. And this is what the Bible illustrates over and over again. This principal point of the gospel of substitution as the good news. When God called Abraham to take his son Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, and Abraham marched Isaac up to the mountain, to the place of sacrifice. And when they get to the place of sacrifice in Genesis 22 and verse 7, the Bible says, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. He says, "There is the fire and there is the wood. But where is the lamb that is to be sacrificed?" And Abraham answered, knowing that he had come there to put Isaac on the altar. And Abraham answered and said, "Son, God himself would provide the lamb. That's good news. That was good news to Isaac, whether he realized it or not. That is good news to you this morning, whether you realize it or not. That is the gospel, beloved. The gospel of the substitution of the Lamb of God. That's good news. That was good news for Isaac. That was good news for the nation of Israel. On the night that God was calling them out of Egypt, he told them that the final plague would be the plague of death, and that death would pass through Egypt. And he told them the only way that death doesn't come to your home is that you take the blood of the lamb and you place it upon the doorpost of your homes. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass. I will pass over you. I will pass over you. Beloved, this is the gospel summed up in four words. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Jesus Christ, my substitute. Jesus Christ, my substitute. Now, beloved, it's important to think about this, because when we think about substitution, we usually think about someone or something lesser. When I was in school and I showed up to class that day and there was a substitute teacher, it was on. Because that teacher was lesser. It was on. When you're watching a ball game and the starters are out there playing and all of a sudden the other team has to sub in the substitutes, you start smiling, Pastor Phil, because you know they got to be just a little bit lesser. Some of y'all don't drink sugar in your coffee. You use what they call substitutes. And we all know those are lesser. Ain't a bit of sugar in them. Some of y'all don't like bacon, so you use a substitute. Turkey. Let me tell you this morning, turkey isn't bacon, and bacon isn't turkey. But beloved, when we talk about Jesus as our substitute, we're talking about someone who is better. He is better. His love is better. His grace is better. His word is better. His life is better. His blood is better. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they are outwardly clean. But if that is the case, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve a living God? How much better is he? Pastor Phil, that's just point one. I know what you're thinking. He is our substituting Savior. Brother, that is the heart of the gospel. We could preach that all day. The verdict is in, beloved. He is our Savior because He is our substitute. And He is better. He is better. But He is also our Savior because He is suffering. When substituting for Jesus didn't work, as God would have it, Pilate offered a beaten, a battered, a humiliated Jesus instead. Chapter 19, again in verse 1, it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him." He offered them Barabbas. They said, "No, we want Jesus." Then Pilate takes Jesus. For what reason? I cannot imagine. He wants to set Jesus free. But instead, he takes Jesus and he beats him. Then the soldiers come, twisting together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came upon him saying, "Hail, King of Jews, of the Jews." And then the Bible says, they struck him with their hands. It is difficult to grasp. It really is. The torturous indignation and affliction that Pilate let loose on Jesus. It is hard to imagine, beloved, when we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is what we literally mean. Whipped with leather straps containing pieces of sharp glass and stones across his back. And his back was lacerated and torn into pieces. Flesh ripped. Then these thorns twisted together. And probably not just placed, beloved, but jammed upon his head. So that they penetrate his skull. And the poet said, "Blood from his back, blood from his brow. What kind of king is he now?" Because if bludgeoning was not enough, then they mocked him for all to see. Placed a purple robe on him. Slapped him in the face. Publicly humiliating him. And mockingly in all of that. This here is the King of the Jews. This here is the King of the Jews. This is the Jesus that Pilate wanted presented to the people. This is the Jesus he brought out for them to see. And notice what he says in verse 4. "See? See? I'm bringing him out to you that you might know that I find no guilt in him. Look at him. I find nothing at fault in him. Look at him. He is not a threat to me. Look at him. He is not a threat to you. Behold the man. Look. Look at him. He's weak and he's helpless. Look at him. He has no army to defend him. There are no guards coming to rescue him. Look at him. And if you look, you'll see that there's really not much to see here. Look at him. Beloved, the violence and the suffering that Jesus endured, I mean, on the surface, it seems senseless. Senseless. It seems gratuitous. It seems meaningless. It seems unnecessary. Absolutely unnecessary. Why? Why couldn't he just die? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to endure pain? Because, beloved, Christ was not just dying. Christ was dying for sin. And sin brought suffering. Sin brought pain. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they committed that first transgression that plunged all of creation into sin, in chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, "Because you have done this thing, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Why? Because, beloved, sin brought suffering. Sin brought pain. He says the same thing to Adam. And he said to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 3, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain, pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Sin causes suffering. Sin causes pain. And Christ couldn't just die in our place. If he's going to carry our sin, then he had to suffer too, beloved. And this is what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, the Bible says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, a man familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. Look at him! He was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely, surely he did what? He took our pain. Christ is not suffering pain for himself. He is suffering pain for you and me. He took our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But listen, beloved, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by those stripes upon his back, we are healed. We are healed. Look at him. Look. This is the Messiah of God. Look. This is the one stricken. Look. This is the one beaten. Look. This is the one punished, suffering in pain for you and me. Look. This is the Lamb of God. Pilate wanted them to look at Jesus and be amazed. God says, look at Jesus to be saved. Look at him. Pilate said, behold the man. God says, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb. The precious Lamb of God, born into sin that I might live again. The precious, precious Lamb of God. The irony, beloved, of all ironies, is that the verdict is in. That Christ is a suffering Savior. But the suffering Savior is also the sinless Savior. Consider the irony of it this morning. He who knew no sin suffered most. Because not only do we need a suffering Savior, and a substitute and Savior. But we must have a sinless Savior. Isn't it interesting that Pilate consistently made the point? Three times. He said not guilty. Three times, as the old preacher would say, one for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Ghost. Oh, not guilty. That's what they used to do, Pastor Phil. Anytime you see three, it was always Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three times, he says, not guilty. And the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, when they heard the verdict, what did they do? The Bible says that they cried out even louder, even louder, even louder. Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! You take and crucify Jesus. And yet, beloved, no matter how much they, the Jewish mob and the authorities, wanted it to be true, beloved, don't miss this. Jesus was not crucified because he was guilty. He was not crucified because he was guilty. He didn't suffer and die because of his sin. He was our Savior because he was silent. And he is our Savior because he was sinless. He had no sin. He had to be sinless. You do understand? It was necessary that he be sinless because the sick can't heal the sick. The dead can't raise the dead. The sinful can't save the sinner. He had no sin that needed to be taken away, and therefore he could take away mine. He could take away yours. That's what the Bible means. That's what the Bible means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Again, this is what it means. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might in turn become the righteousness of God. He had to have no sin so that he might take our sin, that we might receive and walk in the new life and righteousness of God. He is a Savior in every way that we need him to be a Savior. Sinless. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 5, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are." In every way that we need him to be Savior, he is. Why? Because, as the Bible says, he was without sin. And that's what we needed, beloved. A sinless Savior. A sinless Savior. And Pilate made that point over and over. No, beloved, Pilate wasn't making that point. God was. Over and over and over again. Out of the mouth of Pilate spoke God, saying, "My son is sinless. And therefore, he can save. He can save. He can save all those who come unto him this morning. He can save. All of your sin he can take, because he has no sin of his own. He will save. He will save this morning. He can save. Only he can save." The verdict is in. He is our substituting Savior. He is our suffering Savior. He is our sinless Savior. And lastly, but surely not least this morning, he is our sovereign Savior. Of all the points that the Bible wants to communicate about the death of Christ and our salvation, this idea of suffering, the idea of sinlessness, the idea of being silent, the most important thing to remember is that our Savior was and is always sovereign. God is always in control. He was always in control of these proceedings. He was always, never out of pocket when it comes to your salvation and mine. Notice the Bible says that Pilate then, in verse 9, entered back into the headquarters to see Jesus. Took Jesus back inside, went back in, and begins to question Jesus again. Says, "Now, this is the beaten, this is the battered, this is the whipped, this is the mocked Jesus." And Pilate looks at him and says, "Well, where are you from?" And the Bible says that Jesus just looked at him and gave him no answer. Didn't even speak. And then Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? You have the audacity not to answer me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" The beaten, the battered, the whipped, and the mocked Jesus looked at him and said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Those whips wouldn't have touched me. No one would have laid a hand on me had it not been granted to you in the moment. When Pilate went back into the palace, he asked Jesus this question. And his answer was totally unexpected. In fact, there was no answer at all, was it? Well, this was your Pilate doing. He's flaunting his authority, right? He's flaunting his power. He's flaunting his authority. And he wanted to assert this power over Jesus. And all that was happening that day. He wanted Jesus to know that he was in control of the proceedings. He wanted Jesus to know that Jesus was in his hands. My beloved, it was not Jesus that was in the hands of Pilate. It was Pilate who was in the hands of Jesus. And Pilate, because of this, was indignant at his lack of response. He tells Jesus, who you think you're talking to here? Who do you think is standing before you, Jesus? I have the power of the cross. I have the authority, I have the power to release you, but I have the power to send you to the cross. Pilate fancied himself in control, like we all do, beloved. We all do. Every day, every moment of our lives, we fancy ourselves in control of all things, our destinies and our fates. We think they're all in our hands. But, beloved, like with Pilate, nothing could be farther from the truth. Christ is in control. The beatings and the mockings had not in any way for a moment diminished his self-awareness. He knew who he was. He knew what he had come to do, even when others didn't. And that, beloved, is the sign of sovereignty. When nobody else knows what's going on, the sovereign one knows. That's a sign of sovereignty. This is true power. This is true authority. And whatever it may appear, our Lord and our God is always in control. As he was in control of Pilate that day. He's in control of Pilate. Jesus looks at him and says, you have no power. You have no authority. But that which has been given to you. Whatever you think you have planned, God's plans are greater. Whatever you think you're about to do, what God's going to do is greater. Every day you turn on the news and you're reading the newspaper, and what do you hear? You hear about all these machinations of Vladimir Putin and President Biden. And they're making all their plans for what they want to do and how they want the world to look. Whatever Putin and Biden are planning, beloved, let me tell you, God's plans are greater. Absolutely greater. The nations and states of this world are not in control of our world. God is. Always has been, always will be. But the Bible said, Psalm 2. Mr. Putin, Mr. Biden, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Listen, beloved, don't get it twisted. The sufferings of Jesus were no laughing matter. God is not in heaven beholding these proceedings and thinking that it's funny. He's not laughing because it's funny. The Bible says God laughs because he understands that it's futile. It's futile. He knows that the best that Pilate and Satan can do was death. But it was through death that Christ would win the victory. The best that Pilate and Satan could do was the cross. And yet it was at the cross that sin would lose its power. That's the power of the cross. Power of the cross is not in the hands of Pilate, beloved. The power of the cross is in the hands of our Savior because he's sovereign. That's the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame and bore the wrath. That's the power of the cross. Because that's the sovereignty of Christ. Isn't it? Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me this morning. Your sin doesn't catch Jesus off guard. You see him standing there before Pilate? Pilate thinks he's telling Jesus something that Jesus doesn't already know. Your sin and my sin doesn't catch Jesus off guard. God is not confounded by our sin. He knows the why of your sin. He knows the what of your sin. He knows what Pilate doesn't know. He knows where the sin really is. He knows where the bones are buried. He knows, beloved, because there is nothing hid from his sight. There are no closed doors. There are no secret closets with Christ. He knows. He knows your sin. He knows all the sin you admit to. He knows all the sin you don't. He knows. And you know what? It's okay. Because he came to take it all away. He came to take it all away. All of it, beloved. That is the sovereignty of our Savior. That is the power of the cross. And I don't know about you this morning. But there is no greater comfort in this life than to know that my Savior is sovereign. There is no greater motivation for worship this morning than to know that my sovereign Savior has the power over all my sin and he has come to take it all away. That is the verdict. And that verdict is in. Jesus is Savior. And he saves by the power of the cross. Sister Tanya, every verdict makes somebody happy. Are you happy this morning? Jesus is guilty of being our substitute, our suffering, our sinless, and our sovereign Savior this morning. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.